Now, Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I want to preface these remarks by saying that what follows is complicated and difficult. And I thought about doing something quite different. Give a one or two sentence overview of all of this material and then pick a theme and simply elaborate it with respect to its practical application. But we do so little of this sort of careful thinking about texts dealing with the far-flung future of the kingdom of God. I thought finally we ought to pay our respects, as it were, to this theme, this strain of biblical teaching. And insofar as we are only going to give this particular subject this evening's careful attention, it won't hurt us to think hard about some complicated things in the teaching of God's Word. We continue tonight with Ezekiel's prophecy of the restoration of Israel. One commentator entitles 38 and 39, which form really a separate section of the book, Ezekiel's security paradoxically affirmed. But how? And with regard to which of Israel's enemies, and indeed with regard to Israel conceived as what, are these prophecies made? Last time we said you cannot read the prophecy of restoration in the second half of chapter 37 without reckoning with the fact that such prophecies are routinely taken in the New Testament to refer to the future of the kingdom of God in the world, generally to the great salvation of God as it spreads outward through the world, generally, and to the prospects of the entire church of God, Jew and Gentile alike. I didn't mention that this last time, but it is perhaps the very fact that such prophecies of restoration, and there are a great many of them in the Old Testament prophets, and they all have a significant likeness to one another, as we said last time, that such prophecies are said in the New Testament to refer to the future salvation of a great host of both Jews and Gentiles. I say, it's perhaps the very fact that those prophecies of restoration are said to refer to the salvation of a great host of both Jews and Gentiles, it is for that reason that Paul calls them a mystery in Romans chapter 11. To prove that the Jews, as ethnic Israel, the descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel, have not been forgotten in God's plan of salvation, Paul in Romans 11, 26 and 27 cites three of these Old Testament prophecies of restoration, in this particular case, two from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah, including Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. He cites the very prophecies that are used elsewhere in the New Testament to prove that Israel will be restored by the salvation of the Gentiles. That, as it were, the 10 northern tribes returning to the promised land are in fact all the nations of the earth experiencing God's salvation. We could not know that these same prophecies predict both a future age of salvation for the Gentiles and a future time of salvation for the Jews. We could not know that apart from a continuing revelation of God, which is why Paul calls this a mystery. A mystery in Pauline speak is something you could not know unless God revealed it to you. We cannot read this result, a great age of Gentile salvation, and also separately, at the end, a great moment of Jewish salvation. I say, we couldn't read that double result out of this single set of Old Testament texts without being told that that is what they mean. They mean both things at the same time. In Acts 15, Peter uses texts of this kind to prove that David's fallen tent is being rebuilt in the Gentile mission of apostolic Christianity. Paul uses the same text to prove that God is not done with the Jews in his plan of salvation. We had to have been told that these texts, all of that whole group of prophecies of restoration, refer to both things at the same time. A future salvation for ethnic Israel, and a great consummation of salvation for the Israel of God, which is understood as the entire elect host, both Jew and Gentile alike. So the prophecies of restoration, such as we have in Ezekiel 36 and 37, are prophecies of the unfolding drama of the world's salvation, a prediction that is fulfilled in both Gentile and Jewish salvation in the future and up to the very end of history. That is where we left the matter last Lord's Day evening. To sum up, the New Testament does not use these prophecies, and it cites a number of them in its pages. It does not use these prophecies as predictions of a return of the Jewish diaspora to the promised land. They use them instead, the writers of the New Testament, as a prediction of the salvation of God's elect through the ages, Jew and Gentile alike, and of the consummation of that salvation at the end of history. But what about these prophecies now of Ezekiel 38 and 39 that speak of attacks made upon Israel by northern enemies that will be repulsed by the hand of God? There is certainly nothing like this in the history of Israel from Ezekiel's time forward. There is, in other words, no historical fulfillment of these prophecies. No one thinks there is. There has been no attack by Meshech and Tubal on Israel living in safety in the promised land, as we will read in 38, 14 through 16. There has been no deliverance, direct deliverance by Yahweh to defend his people, as we read in verses 19 and following and into chapter 39. Now, you are perhaps aware of how large a role these two chapters play in dispensational eschatology, in the scenarios of the end times that are described in sermons and books and charts produced by people with this particular understanding of the Bible and prophecy. They are regarded as the description of a war yet to be fought and a quite literal account of that war. These interpreters, now for most of 200 years, have used these two chapters over and over and over again to interpret their newspaper accounts of developments in the Middle East. One reason why that interpretation is often dismissively referred to as newspaper exegesis. And the same use of them is being made today. Some of you may be familiar with the writing of the political columnist and author Joel Rosenberg. His political thrillers have to do with Middle East politics, such as The Last Jihad, and conveniently for our purposes, The Ezekiel Option. Of the latter book, Rosenberg himself writes, "In the early 1990s, I came across the writings of the Hebrew prophet Ezekiel. More than 2,500 years ago, he predicted a future military alliance between Russia, Iran, and several Islamic countries that would try to destroy Israel and would bring the world to the brink of apocalypse. I have to admit, I'm intrigued with the possibility that the relationship between Russia and Iran could be the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I realize that might seem bizarre to some, but it certainly makes for a compelling premise for a novel. And what if it were true? What if end times prophecy is coming to pass right before our eyes? As I write about in the Ezekiel Option, President Reagan believed the fate of Russia and Iran was foretold in the Bible. And Reagan was not alone. Some of the world's leading Bible scholars, as well as many pastors in Russia, believe the same thing. I don't want to give too much away before people read the book for themselves. Let me just say this for now. The Ezekiel Option is fiction, but I believe the prophecy upon which it is based is true." Russ Limbaugh provides a blurb for The Dust Jacket, "Like an episode of 24 with a supernatural twist." Rosenberg sees the interpretation, the promise of restoration in Ezekiel 37, fulfilled in the birth of Israel as a modern state in 1948. He sees chapter 38 as referring to the dictator of Russia and suggests that Putin, assuming dictatorial powers as he has been over these past several years, may be the very man that Ezekiel had in mind. He also thinks that the blessings that Moses pronounced upon the tribes of Israel, as we read in Deuteronomy 33, include the prophecy of the discovery of vast oil reserves under Israelite territory, which discovery, of course, would change the face of Middle Eastern politics. Now, I remind you that this sort of speculation about the fulfillment of Ezekiel 38 and 39 has a long and unimpressive history. In the 1850s, people thought that the Crimean War was unfolding according to the prophecy of Ezekiel 38. During the 20th century, these same chapters were thought to provide a biblical commentary on the outcome of the Cold War, with Gog, the leader of the Soviet Union. Now a new scenario is being proposed, Russia and Iran in alliance against Israel. But is this really the way we are to read these two chapters of God's Word and of this particular prophecy? Well, let's look at the text and see what it says. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say. Now, Magog, Meshach, and Tubal are all mentioned as far back as Genesis chapter 10, verse 2, as three of the seven sons of Japheth. They gave their names to peoples, and those peoples were known to Ezekiel's contemporaries. Magog, which probably means land of Gog, cannot be certainly identified, but it is assumed to have been a land in western Asia Minor. Meshach and Tubal were two relatively small nations in Cappadocia, the north, central, and eastern part of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. We've already read of them in Ezekiel, first in 27:13 as some of Tyre's trading partners, and again in 32:36 as some of the enemies of Israel, spent nations crushed by the judgment of the Lord and found in hell together with Egypt. Meshach, in any case, must have had a warlike reputation in those days because it is mentioned in Psalm 120, verses 5 and 6, as a place whose inhabitants hate peace. These two nations, Meshach and Tubal, are known in ancient history as frequently in conflict with the Assyrians during the Assyrian period of the ancient Near East. They are also known to the Greek historians. Here they are regarded as resurgent, an old menace come back to threaten Israel. The name Gog seems to have been derived from the name of a powerful king of Lydia in western Asia Minor in the first half of the 7th century B.C. So, two separate nations with the king from a third. As with national names, so here a powerful figure of the not-so-distant past is evidently being used to define a future threat, in the same way we might speak of someone being a new Hitler or a new Stalin. This is important for the understanding of the prophecy. It is an image of warlike peoples under a powerful ruler who desire to crush the people of God. And say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and bring you out with your whole army, your horses, your horsemen, fully armed, and a great horde with large and small shields, all of them brandishing their swords. Very interesting. Some dispensational writers take the view that the reason we have horses and swords is precisely because the oil has run out and we are left with the weapons of a bygone age, because none of our sophisticated weapons any longer will work because we don't have the fuel to run them. Persia, Cush, and Put will be with them, all with shields and helmets. Also Gomer with all its troops, and Beth to Gomar, to Garma, from the far north with all its troops, the many nations with you. Gog's great army will be further enlarged by mercenary troops from a variety of nations. Persia was far to the east of the Promised Land, beyond the Tigris and Euphrates. Cush was far to the south in Africa. Gomer was north of the Black Sea, so further north than Meshach and Tubal. The furthest reaches of the known world, in other words, are represented by this particular list of nations. The nations will be allied against Israel. This is important to the understanding of the prophecy. It is a picture of the world ranged against the kingdom of God. This is confirmed by the fact that there are seven nations that form this alliance, seven being the number, as you know, of completeness and perfection, indicating that this is not some local invasion. This is a universal conspiracy against the Israel of God. You'll notice the use of seven for totality again in chapter 39. Get ready. Be prepared, you and all the hordes gathered about you, and take command of them. After many days, you will be called to arms. In future years, you will invade a land that has recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They had been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. Gog and his hordes, in other words, will invade the promised land where Israel lives in safety. Ironically, Gog, unbeknownst to himself and his legions, is in fact following Yahweh's orders. Such was the case, as we remember, with the Assyrians, who were used to judge Israel, the northern kingdom. Such was the case with Babylon, whom God used to judge Judah. Latterly with Persia, whom God used to free the Jews from captivity in Babylon. None of these nations intended to do Yahweh's will, but for their own sinful reasons, they did what they did. And as a matter of fact, they were doing precisely what the Lord intended them to do. Such is the sovereignty of God over history. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme. You will say, I will invade a land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and with gates and bars. Isn't it remarkable how nowadays so many people feel, apparently really do feel, that evangelical Christians are some kind of threat to their peace and their harmony, when in fact, evangelical Christians in the world, all over the world, are the most peace-loving of all people. I will plunder and loot and turn my hand against the resettled ruins and the people gathered from the nations, rich in livestock and goods, living at the center of the land. Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish and all her villages will say to you, have you come to plunder? Have you gathered your hordes to loot, to carry off silver and gold, to take away livestock and goods, and to seize much plunder? Sheba and Dedan were caravan trading nations in southern Arabia, and Tarshish, likely one of a number of sites in the central or western Mediterranean coastal areas. These nations, in other words, east and west, join those who are attacking Israel in hopes of profiting at her expense. They will want to buy the plundered goods for resale to their trading partners. So not only all the nations ranged against Israel, but all the rest of them ready to profit at her expense. Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. In that day when my people Israel are living in safety, will you not take notice of it? You will come from your place in the far north, you and many nations with you, all of them riding on horses, a great horde, a mighty army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud that covers the land. In days to come, O Gog, I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. This assault on Israel by the nations of the world will be the fulfillment of other prophecies made by the Old Testament prophets, as he now will say. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "Are you not the one I spoke of in former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel? At that time they prophesied for years that I would bring you against them." Think, for example, of Joel's prophecy in 2 and 3 of a great northern army that the Lord would repulse on his people's behalf, a victory that would demonstrate God's power and faithfulness both to his people and to the nations of the world. This is what will happen in that day. When Gog attacks the land of Israel, my hot anger will be aroused, declares the Sovereign Lord. In my zeal and fiery wrath, I declare that at that time there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the beasts of the field, every creature that moves along the ground, and all the people on the face of the earth will tremble at my presence. If you are a practiced reader of the Bible, you're already thinking of another book of Holy Scripture where all of this shows up again, the book of Revelation. The mountains will be overturned, the cliffs will crumble, and every wall will fall to the ground. I will summon a sword against Gog on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. I will execute judgment upon him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour down torrents of rain, hailstones, and burning sulfur on him and on his troops and on the many nations with him. And so I will show my greatness and my holiness, and I will make myself known in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The terms in which the Lord describes his destruction of the great host that had come against Israel are, once again, universal and cosmic. The entire earth is involved. All creatures tremble. This picture is taken up in Revelation in its account of the contest between the Lord and the powers of darkness in the end of the age. There too we read of an earthquake, fire and hail being rained from heaven, of birds eating the flesh of the enemies of God. There is evidence that the beast of Revelation is understood to be Gog himself from Ezekiel 38. Son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says: I am against you, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now the account of 38 is repeated in 39, but with attention less on the attack than upon Gog's destruction. I will turn you around and drag you along. I will bring you from the far north and send you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will strike your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. On the mountains of Israel you will fall, you and all your troops and the nations with you. I will give you as food to all nations of carrion, to all kinds of carrion birds and to the wild animals. You will fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who live in safety in the coastlands, and they will know that I am the Lord. The image is of complete and total destruction. No survivors left to bury the dead. Even the homelands of the invading army wasted behind them. I will make known my holy name among my people Israel. I will no longer let my holy name be profaned, and the nations will know that I, the Lord, am the Holy One in Israel. It is coming. It will surely take place, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the day I have spoken of. I'm going to come back to this later on. This entire prophecy links up with the many prophecies that foretell of a day of the Lord in the future. Then those who live in the towns of Israel will go out and use the weapons for fuel and burn them up. The small and large shields, the bows and arrows, the war clubs and spears, for 7 years, seven again, they will use them for fuel. They will not need to gather wood from the fields or cut it from the forests, because they will use the weapons for fuel. And they will plunder those who plundered them and loot those who looted them, declares the Sovereign Lord. Again, images of the totality of the Lord's victory. On that day, I will give Gog a burial place in Israel, in the valley of those who travel east toward the sea. It will block the way of travelers, because Gog and all his hordes will be buried there, so it will be called the Valley of Haman Gog. In other words, the burial ground of the defeated army will be so large to accommodate so many dead that it will require travelers to take a different route to the sea because the cemetery will consume the valley, in other words. For 7 months, seven again, the house of Israel will be burying them in order to cleanse the land. Dead bodies made the land unclean. They had to be buried. All the people of the land will bury them, and the day I am glorified will be a memorial day, a memorable day for them, declares the sovereign Lord. Men will be regularly employed to cleanse the land. Some will go throughout the land, and in addition to them, others will bury those that remain on the ground. At the end of the 7 months, they will begin their search. As they go through the land and each one of them sees a human bone, he will set up a marker beside it until the grave diggers have buried it in the valley of Hamon-Gog. This is what was done after battles in all of modern history. Some unit would go through and mark the place of all the bodies, and then the grave details would come behind to bury the dead. Also a town called Hamana will be there, and so they will cleanse the land. Hamana means horde. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Call out to every kind of bird and all the wild animals. Assemble and come together from all around to the sacrifice I am preparing for you, the great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel. There you will eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as if they were rams and lambs, goats and bulls, all of them fattened animals from Bashan. At the sacrifice I am preparing for you, you will eat fat till you are glutted and drink blood till you are drunk. At my table you will eat your fill of horses and riders, mighty men and soldiers of every kind, declares the sovereign Lord. God is inviting the birds of prey to come and feast on the flesh of Gog's fallen army. I will display my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see the punishment I inflict and the hand I lay upon them. From that day forward, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord their God. And the nations will know that the people of Israel went into exile for their sin, because they were unfaithful to me. So I hid my face from them and handed them over to their enemies, and they all fell by the sword. That is, it wasn't for any want of power on Yahweh's part that Israel fell prey to the Babylonians. Yahweh was judging his people. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and their offenses, and I hid my face from them. Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will now bring Jacob back from captivity and will have compassion on all the people of Israel, and I will be zealous for my holy name. The last section of the prophecy seems now again to focus on the more immediate future of the Jews and their return to the promised land, though, as we said last time, the idea that God is going to gather them all from the nations, that is, the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed a century and a half before by the Assyrians, is generally taken to mean in the New Testament that God will restore his people by drawing men to himself from the nations of the world. There was no return of the 10 northern tribes, but there was a rebuilding of David's fallen tent by the Gentile mission, as Peter says in Acts 15. In other words, while the Jews' return from Babylon to the promised land was a partial fulfillment of this promise, the establishment of the worldwide church continues to be its fulfillment, and the final victory of the kingdom of God in the world is its ultimate consummation. They will forget their shame and all the unfaithfulness they showed toward me when they lived in safety in their land with no one to make them afraid. When I have brought them back from the nations and have gathered them from the countries of their enemies, I will show myself holy through them in the sight of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. For though I sent them into exile among the nations, I will gather them to their own land, not leaving any behind. I will no longer hide my face from them, for I will pour out my spirit on the house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord. As you may know, popular eschatology of the dispensational type assumes that Magog, Meshach, and Tubal are nations of the modern world. Persia is Iran, and so on. Or if they are not yet, they will be someday. The note in the Scofield Reference Bible reads that the primary reference is to the northern European powers headed up by Russia, all agree. And in Hal Lindsey's famous late great Planet Earth, we read of Russia's coming role as the leader of an attack on Israel. What is the evidence for this? The Hebrew word for prince in 38 verse 2 is Rosh. And many interpreters of this school have seen that initial R and concluded that it must be a reference to Russia. Though, of course, no one in Ezekiel's day or for more than 1,000 years thereafter would have known that. They then figured that Meshech must be Moscow and Tubal must be the Siberian city of Tobolsk. None of this is remotely reasonable. Rosh accidentally sounds like the first syllable of Russia in English. That's all. The Bible translations, such as the NIV and the ESV, take the word in its ordinary sense as chief or prince and not as a proper name at all. The nations identified at the beginning of chapter 38 did not occupy the territory of modern Russia, but were located in the territory that is now modern Turkey. This kind of interpretation, popular as it has been and remains, turns the Bible into a secret code book. And as I mentioned before, interpretations of this kind have been proved incorrect consistently over the past 200 years. Biblical prophecy is not a secret code. It is much more a picture painted in broad strokes with little specific detail, but lots of imagery that presents the future to us in its wholeness and still more in its spiritual significance. It presents the future in terms of the great interests of human life and of the progress and eventual triumph of the kingdom of God. Along the way, we are introduced to the Messianic King and his conflict and eventual victory over the forces of darkness arrayed against him. There is some detail in these prophecies, enough to prove that the Lord knows the future exhaustively, but it's clear that the real interest of biblical predictions of the future is not to give us ahead of time a blow-by-blow description of how things are going to turn out. What I'm about to say, I appreciate, is complicated. The entire subject is complicated, which is why eminent biblical authorities, devout and able men, continue to disagree about the proper interpretation of these chapters, though there is general agreement about much of the real burden of them. But what I am intending to do is to read Ezekiel 38 and 39 in keeping with the rest of biblical prophecy, in other words, to place it in its larger biblical context. And so it seems to me that the best way forward is to relate this passage to other passages that are like it in the Old Testament prophets. These two chapters are hardly the only chapters that speak of such a final battle or of the Lord's catastrophic intervention to secure the final deliverance and vindication of his people. There are other passages like these we have read in Ezekiel 38 and 39. There are, in fact, many others, but let me mention tonight one class of them. I mentioned before that we have a reference to the day of the Lord in 38:18 and 39:8. That phrase, day of the Lord, and its variants, the day, my day, and the like, occur, as you know, quite frequently in the Old Testament prophets. It's a stylized reference to the Lord's intervention in judgment. The day of the Lord will be punishment for the wicked, and or it will be deliverance for his faithful people. The day of the Lord in its biblical usage is a specific time when the Lord intervenes directly and tremendously in human affairs. This is the burden of the term, the day of the Lord. And there are parallels that emphasize that same personal appearance and divine activity. We have the day of the Lord's vengeance in Isaiah 34:8. We have the day of the Lord's burning anger in Isaiah 13:13. And then the many phrases in which the Lord speaks of this coming day in the first person. The day I punish Israel for her sins. The day when I take from them their stronghold. The day that I cleanse you. The day I visit them. The day that I make up my treasured possession. The day I will stand up to testify. The emphasis falls over and over again on the Lord's personal intervention, bringing things to a conclusion. It's the Lord's personal intervention that makes this coming day so cataclysmic and its outcome so definitive. Sometimes the day of the Lord is a punishment for Israel. Sometimes it is deliverance for Israel. In the day of the Lord prophecies, as in so many other biblical prophecies of the future, we find the near and the distant future brought together in a single vision of things to come. This is a feature of biblical prophecy known as the prophetic perspective or prophetic foreshortening. And we find it everywhere. It is perhaps the distinctive characteristic of biblical prophecy. Let me give you an example. Classic instance of this phenomenon of prophetic foreshortening is found in the judgment prophesied for Babylon in Isaiah 13. Here Isaiah speaks of the day of the Lord on the not too distant horizon when Babylon will be destroyed for her sins. An oracle concerning Babylon that Isaiah saw. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. See, I will stir up against them the Medes, who do not care for silver and have no delight in gold. Their bows will strike down their young men. They will have no mercy on infants, nor will they look with compassion on children. Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians, pride will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in again through all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherd will rest his flocks there. Her time is at hand, and her days will not be prolonged. What you couldn't tell, however, as I read that to you, is that I read only selected portions from the entire oracle, from the beginning, from the middle, and from the end. In the same prophecy, mixed together with that day, that vision of a day of destruction and judgment for Babylon, only some years forward, we also find this. See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their sins. I will put an end to the arrogance of the haughty and will humble the pride of the ruthless. I will make man scarcer than pure gold, more rare than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger. In other words, it seems that Isaiah has seen in the destruction of Babylon, the evil empire of Ezekiel's day, the Babylon that fell to the Medes and Persians, just as Isaiah said it would, he sees in that a picture of the final, ultimate judgment of mankind. And he sees it all in a single vision of the day of the Lord, as if these were one divine visitation, one single act of divine judgment. The near and the far are mixed together. The prophecy of the one becomes the prophecy of the other. You get this same phenomenon everywhere in the biblical prophets. Amos sees beyond the immediately impending judgment of Israel, a day of the Lord, to a final day of the Lord, a day of universal judgment, and beyond that to a day of salvation for the house of David. Zephaniah describes the day of the Lord as a historical disaster in the hands or at the hands of some unnamed foe, but he also describes it in terms of a worldwide catastrophe in which all the creatures are swept off the face of the earth so that nothing remains. Out of that universal conflagration will emerge a redeemed people. Beyond the judgment of the nations and the future will be the salvation of Israel and the nations. In other words, the prophets saw the temporal days of the Lord, his days of judgment in their own lifetimes or shortly thereafter, judgment exercised on the landscape of what was to them modern world history. They see those as precursors of one final dies irae, a day of divine wrath. That makes perfect sense, of course. The prophets believed that the Lord's final uprising against his foes would take the same form as it had done in days of old. The former, more local, nation-specific days of the Lord, those that punished Egypt or Edom or Israel, established a pattern for the later, once-for-all day of the Lord. The Lord's intervention, in other words, has become greatly intensified and expanded. The Lord will take all the nations of the world to task. Nature itself will be affected. The event has expanded into a phenomenon of cosmic proportions. So the lesser divine interventions in judgment and deliverance such as the return of Judah to the promised land, have become the precursors and the patterns of ultimate and cosmic day of the Lord. Now, this becomes all the more important for us reading the Bible because the language of the day of the Lord, the very language that Ezekiel employs in chapters 38 and 39, is carried over into the New Testament and is used there exclusively of the second coming of Christ. We find the term in a variety of forms: the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of Christ, that day. Dispensational interpreters tried for some time to distinguish between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, one being the rapture, the other being the second coming, and to find in them two different eschatological programs, one for the church and one for Israel, but that effort was doomed from the start. All these phrases clearly refer to the same day and to the same event. Not a single calendar day, but the time of Christ's final and decisive visitation of this world in judgment and in salvation. In a discussion of Christ's return and the resurrection of the dead, Paul goes on in 1 Thessalonians 5:1 through 3 to write, "Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But judgment for them, the unbelieving nations of the earth, is salvation for God's elect. In 2 Thessalonians, we read, God is just. He will pay back double to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On that day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed." What Ezekiel is talking about, therefore, when he refers to the day I have spoken of, is what the book of Revelation describes, drawing from these two chapters of Ezekiel some of its imagery and the very names, Gog and Magog, that appear in its conclusion of its account of human history in chapter 20. We have described in Revelation the great battle between the powers of darkness influencing the world to try to crush God's people on the one hand and the kingdom of God on the other, and the sure and total victory of God against these forces. That's the theme of these two chapters. It's the theme of Revelation as well. God guaranteeing his people the peace that he has promised them, and that forever. That battle takes place over the entire reach of human history, but it is culminated in a terrible confrontation at the end of history. In Revelation, and in the account culminating in Revelation 20, Gog and Magog are not a few nations of the earth. Still less are they Russia and Iran, making an invasion of Israel. They are the entire unbelieving kingdom of mankind, under the control of the devil, ranged against the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle is joined with them by the Lord, and is won by him at the head of his heavenly hosts. The hearers of Ezekiel's prophecy, exiled in Babylon and facing a bleak future, are given a philosophy of history to sustain them. They've been told already that they would return in due time to the promised land, but there is much more. God has plans for his people, great plans. But so long as they are in this world, there will be those who oppose them. Great and powerful forces ranged against them. But in the end, they have nothing to fear. The Lord will protect them and vindicate His name. This is a philosophy of history you and I need constantly to take to heart and impress upon our minds, which is one of the reasons why it is taught so many times in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike. It is designed to make us a peaceful, calm, confident, and cheerful people, even in the face of fierce opposition. We never need to behave as if our enemies might actually prevail against us in some ultimate sense. Too many Christians do not seem to have this sedate confidence, and so they rail against their enemies and they fret over the situation in the world as if they were not absolutely sure they were on the winning side. The result of this is that they become embittered by the unbelief around them and their own minority status in the culture. I saw that one of the anti-gay so-called Christian groups is planning a protest at Heath Ledger's funeral because of his role in a gay-friendly movie that came out several years ago. There's a great deal of confidence between the way in which a Christian who is entirely confident of the eventual and eternal vindication of the name and the truth of the living God responds to the culture's unbelief and the way people respond to that unbelief who are insecure and afraid. Ezekiel 38 and 39 doesn't tell us anything really about what we are to do as believers and servants of the Lord. Everything is done by the Lord in these two chapters. But it very clearly tells us what attitude we ought to have as we live in the world. These texts are announcements of ultimate victory, and they have for their purpose very much the same thing as does the book of Revelation. When you know you're going to win the war, or better, when you know the Lord is going to win it for you, you fight it with more confidence and aplomb, with less fear, and with a greater determination to make some valuable contribution to the cause. Amen.